2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1163. One of the traditions we have at this church, all churches have traditions, even the ones that think they don't have traditions. Some of those traditions are good, some of them are indifferent, some of them you can move on from. We have a good tradition, which is we often use our anniversary to take up what's called a thank offering, where we ask church members to give to a specific thing, whether that's a mission, whether it's a particular ministry within the church. This year we're not going to do that because we want to focus more and think about our regular giving. And to do that, we want to look at the Bible, at God's Word, and see what that has to say to us about those sorts of things. And that's why we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 8, and then we're going to move over to chapter 9, where I'm going to read verses 16 to 15. So 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you all excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love you have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then turning over chapter 9, verse 6, just over the page. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that it reveals to us the indescribable gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we see in him the overflow of your generosity to us. And may it warm our hearts to be generous both to him, to your people, and to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do keep that open in front of you. We could have had a thanks offering for a new lectern because the guy who was preaching at the men's conference yesterday has broken mine. So if this ends up being a bit of a mess, try not to look at that and just concentrate on what I'm saying. It's mainly because I think I'm going to knock something off or drop something at some point, okay? We don't need a thank offering for the lectern. We can afford one. Don't worry. Let me just begin, as we look at this passage together, with a couple of qualifiers that kind of set the scene for what we're doing here today. The first is to say that if you are new to the church, or you've not been coming here for very long, this is not our normal or regular practice, okay? Normally, what we're doing is we're working our way through a book of the Bible week by week. We're considering what it has to say to us about who God is, about who Jesus is, and how we live as his people in response to those things. We don't normally choose to focus in on a particular subject. We let the text lead us to the subject we should be focusing on. Does that make sense? But I've been the pastor here for 6 years. I think this is the first time that I have spoken from the front, focused in on this idea of giving, the area of finances and giving money to the church. So if you're from a church and your experience is that this was all they ever focused on, or you felt manipulated or pressurized into giving more and more, that is not what we are about as a church. Okay? This is not our normal practice. Having said that, second qualifier, there is a reality we face, and that is that it costs money to run a church. So we've got our AGM coming up. Please, if you're a member, make sure you can get to that. Our AGM's coming up. You'll see there that it cost us about £112,000 to run this church last year. Okay? That's how much it cost. And actually, we believe, as elders, and hopefully we will convince you of this over the coming months, that we actually need to be giving much more to this church, because what we need is to invest in the growth that God has blessed us with, and we need to spend more money to invest in that growth, okay? And God's general plan for the financial support of his church is through the generous giving of those who attend the church. There is no other income stream, if you like, apart from the miraculous, okay? I've not got a load of charities lining up wanting to give us money. The government don't want to give us money. I've got no private investors waiting to give us money. God's general pattern is through the generous giving of those who would call this church their spiritual home. And we are not talking here about funding a building, although that is involved. We need a space to gather and a base for gospel witness to this community. But what we're talking about here is building a household. We're talking here about financial resources being used to build up believers in their faith, to proclaim the gospel to the lost, to reach out to our communities and to the world, and to support brothers and sisters in other parts of the world as they seek to make Jesus known. And we're all doing that together for the glory of Jesus. Amen? Amen. So that's the second qualifier. Third one, context. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is focused on one of those areas I've just mentioned in particular. It's focusing in on supporting brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. So Paul was appealing to the Corinthians to give money to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are struggling with a famine and persecution and extreme poverty. And he's using the Macedonian church, the churches that are in the area of Macedonia, saying, I want you to look at them, I want you to see their generosity, I want you to see what's driven them to give, and I want you to follow their example. I want you to outdo them in generosity. So whilst that is the specific situation that Paul is addressing, because of the things he says to the Corinthians, it actually covers all of our financial giving for all of the work of the gospel, including and maybe especially through the local church. Fourth thing is this question to tithe or not to tithe. Some of you who are familiar with Christian church life and giving, you would have heard of this idea of the tithe, and you're going to be thinking, is he going to talk about that? I am going to talk about it. Some of you are thinking, what on earth is a tithe? What is he going on about? Let me just explain it to you briefly. So the idea comes from the Old Testament, and the way that it works out in churches that encourage tithing is that they say a good guide for Christians is that they should give 10% of their income to gospel work. Okay, they should set that 10% aside for gospel work. That could be to the local church. It could be to other Christian organizations doing gospel work. And I say it comes from the Old Testament because in the Old Testament, there are this group of people, one of the tribes of Israel, one of the tribe 12 tribes, and they're Levites, okay? And the Levites were given a special job. The Levites were set aside to work in the tabernacle and the temple, okay? They would look after the tabernacle and the temple, and they would offer sacrifices each day for the Israelite community so that God could stay in the presence of the Israelites and so that the Israelites could be near to God. That was how the covenant, the relationship between God and the Israelites, were maintained. And so because they were set aside for this, they didn't get given any inheritance of the land, they couldn't do any other work, the Israelites had to give 10% of their income to supporting the Levites. That's where it comes from. Important thing to note, we're not in the old covenant. We are in the new covenant. We are post Jesus' coming, and that means things have changed. That means we don't need people to be offering sacrifices day after day, and we don't. God doesn't gather in a specific building that we need to maintain. He gathers amongst his people as they come together as his church. The law, that Old Testament tithing law, has been fulfilled in Jesus, and we no longer have Levites that we have to support. Now, the New Testament does talk about elders, but they're not doing the same things as Levites. But there is a requirement on the church to support those elders who we set aside to give themselves full time, people like me, to the preaching of God's word and the pastoring of God's people. But nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give a percentage of our income to the church. In fact, the only mention of tithing really in the New Testament is Jesus criticizing the Pharisees who were giving 10% of their garden herbs, but they were failing to love God and uphold justice. Instead, what the New Testament gives us are some incredible examples of generosity in response to God's grace. So you've got the widow at the temple who gives her last two pennies into the temple offering, and Jesus said she gave everything she had. You have the woman who anoints Jesus with really expensive perfume because she knows she's been forgiven much by Jesus. You have the early church in Acts filled with the Spirit, convicted of sin, trusting in Jesus as Savior. They sell all their possessions and they bring it to the apostles who use it for the building up of the church. And then we have here the Macedonian church, 2 Corinthians verse 3, giving beyond their ability. So the answer to tithing or not, should I tithe or not? The answer is no. Instead, we are called to grace-filled generosity. Grace-fueled generosity. Generosity that is both a response to God's grace and is trusting in God's grace. So first, a generosity that is in response to God's grace. Look down again at chapter 8, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I am not commanding you, but I wanted to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty became rich. Notice there, I want to test your sincerity with the generosity of others. And who is the generosity that he appeals to there? It's Jesus. Now notice first of all that this is not a command. Later in chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says that people should not give reluctantly or under compulsion. So I can't tell you, and neither can anybody else, you must give, and I can't tell you how much you should give. And the reason Paul doesn't want to make it a command is because he wants us to give for the right reasons. He's not just interested in whether you give, he's interested in why you give. He wants us to give out the right motives. And I think that's why there isn't this percentage. There isn't a tithe. Because when you set a rule like that, you are always at risk of driving people with the wrong motives. So if we say, right, everybody here, to be a member of Elmstead Baptist Church, you must commit to giving 10% of your income, or we suggest that you give 10% of your income, some of us are going to respond to that out of guilt and fear. We're going to feel really bad if we don't give, or we're going to feel fearful that you're going to find out and that somehow we'll be in trouble and we'll be embarrassed, so we'll give just to keep you off our backs. Some of us will respond so that we can go, well, that was it. Box ticked, job done, I feel all right about myself, I'll carry on with my life. That's just a Pharisee giving the garden herbs. Some of us, 10% wouldn't be generous at all. 10% means nothing to us. We're so well off that we don't really notice it, but we've ticked the box, we've done what we're supposed to do, so we're okay, we can spend the rest of our money on what we like. Some of us, 10% would be a really heavy burden around our necks. Because of our income and our expenditure, what it costs to live in this part of London, 10% would be a massive burden. And we're weighed down by it rather than joyfully giving to it. And I get why some of us would just really like me to tell you a figure. Okay? My answer to that is why? Why do you want the number? Is there a danger that we want some sort of minimum standard so we can go, phew, I'm all right then? Or so that maybe we can look at other people and go, not generous enough. I'm sorry, that's not how the New Testament works. It's not a tick box faith. None of those things are the right motives to give. Instead, Paul wants this to be a voluntary act from your own initiative, like it was for the Macedonians. Look back up there at verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." Do you see? They came to Paul. Verse 3 said, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us. They really, really wanted to do this. They give because they recognize that God gave to them first. Verse 1, it is because of the grace God had given the Macedonian churches that they then gave. That is true, by the way, of any financial resource you have. It was given to you by God. You may have had to go and work for it, but ultimately it was provided by you from God, because you didn't make anything from nothing. Only God, who creates all things, can give. He is the creator of all things. All things we have come from Him. That's what the Old Testament Israelites declared. When David encouraged everybody to give to the building of the temple, when he gathered the gifts in, he prays to God, all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. So actually, rather than saying giving, we should probably just say returning. We're returning, Lord, what you gave to us for your use. But there is an even greater way that God gives. Verse 9 of chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That is an incredible summary of grace, isn't it? the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you can become rich. That is an amazing statement of grace. God, entirely on his own initiative, out of no obligation or compulsion, freely gives his son. Jesus, out of his grace, even though he was rich, even though he dwells in the glory of heaven, there isn't a richer place for someone to be. Even though he dwells in the richness of the worship of the angels, even though he dwells in the richness of the fellowship of the glory of God, even though he was rich, he became poor. He takes on human nature. He's born in a borrowed stable. He humbles himself to be a dependent infant. He experiences and is bombarded with every temptation to a depth of which you and I can never experience. He experiences the impacts of the curse of sin in this world. He is mocked, he is scorned, he is vilified, he is spat on, he is slapped, he is crucified under the wrath of God and buried in a borrowed tomb. He became poor. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. From the most glorious riches, he becomes poorer and poorer and poorer till he has nothing else to give. Until there is no lower for him to go. He became poor so that you and I can become rich. That through the taking on of human nature, we can be united to him. We can share in the same nature as him. And in being united to him, his death becomes our death. His sacrifice counted to us. He takes on our poverty so that we can know the richness of his righteousness. Amen. His death gives us life. He gives us the richness of the fullness of life. That the fullness of his human life, that he lives perfectly in perfect fellowship with the Father. He knows the richness of that relationship. He gifts that to us out of his poverty, all through his giving of himself on the cross. He takes us from condemned rebels and makes us royal sons and daughters. From paupers to princes, princes of the Almighty God. And so we can share in his inheritance, the richness of eternity, the richness of his glory. God gave first. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. There are four things, according to here, that the more we understand the reality of them, the more generous we will become. The first is to realize just how poor we are, just how much our sin, our rebellion against God, just what a massive debt that created, just how poor and wretched that has made us, just how much we have to have forgiven. And it's like when you get the mortgage statement in or the car loan and you look at it and you go, how much have I still got left to pay? How much interest have they charged me? Am I ever going to pay that off? The answer to that and your sin is never. You are never going to pay that off. That debt is so big, there is no hope of you paying it off, especially because you are adding to that debt day after day after day. But Jesus gives you the abundance of his riches, the abundance of his grace, the abundance of his forgiveness, the abundance of his life, and he pays that debt off in full, and he tops up the bank as big a debt as it was. You are now in credit. That's what he does. So we realize just how poor we are. We realize just how rich Jesus is, and therefore how poor he had to become to pay off our debt. And therefore just how rich he makes us. Friends, I don't know who you think is the richest person in the world, whether there's this debate about whether it's Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos. They're both pretty rich. It may be that you look at the person on the school run with the brand new Audi and then you go, wow, man, how did they afford that? Or you look at that family that's just moved into that snazzy new house and you're like, man, oh, I'd love to live in that house. It might be the guy who turns up at school with the latest new iPhone and you're like, I could never buy that. It might be that the older lady who's just got this huge family and she seems rich in love. Let me tell you that in Jesus, we are the richest people on earth. We are the richest people on earth. Paupers to princes of the King of Kings, the riches of heaven through the poverty of Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you didn't realize your poverty. You didn't realize the depth of poverty that is yours because of your sin, because of your either rejection of or ignoring of God. You didn't realize. Maybe you're here today and you know very much what a poor state you're in, but you just didn't think there was any hope for you. You didn't think there was any chance of you being forgiven, you finding a relationship with someone who would love you like this. Let me tell you today, if that is you, the thing I want you to go away with today is not how much can I give to the church, it's how much can I trust in Jesus. I want you to go away and I want you to put your faith in Jesus. Ask him to pay that debt off for you. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to bless you with the abundance of the riches of his love. Not that he will make you monetary rich, but that he will make you eternally rich. The riches of heaven that come with fellowship with God, that is something that money could never buy, and it is something that you could never earn, but it is something that Jesus offers you freely out of the riches of his poverty. But it is realizing that these four things, how poor we are, how rich Jesus is, how poor he became, and how rich he makes us, it is realizing those things in greater and greater depth that will lead us to grace-fueled, abundant, generous, all-in giving. That's the woman and the jar of perfume, right? If you don't know the story about the woman in the jar of perfume, you find it in Luke 7. It's this woman, and she turns up to dinner. Like, Jesus is eating dinner with some people, and she comes into the room, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she cries on them, and she mops them with her hair, and then she cracks open this jar of perfume, all right? And we're told that this jar of perfume is worth a year's wages. Average salary in London, £40,000. She cracks open £40,000 of perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet. Okay? And there are some people in the room going, oh, doesn't she know how much that cost? Doesn't she know how much she could give to the poor? And what does Jesus say about her? He says he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, that's the guy who's kind of grumpy about what she's done. He says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Can you see? This is why we don't say 10%. It doesn't really feel like it's got to the heart of what this woman is doing. We talk about giving everything over to Jesus. We talk about, I'm going to live my life for Jesus. That includes giving all of our finances over to Jesus. Now, I'm not pleased don't go online this afternoon and just empty your like whole bank account and whole savings into the church one. I'll get there in a minute, all right? But it is about saying, Lord, how can I use all of my money for your glory? Because you've given me so much in Jesus. See, all of these examples, the woman in the perfume, the widow at the temple, the church in Acts 6, the Macedonians who are giving out of their extreme poverty beyond what they're able to give, these are people who are giving everything. In fact, the Macedonians go beyond everything. They're crazy. You'd look at what they've just pledged and you go, you can't afford to do that. What's wrong with you? And they're not giving out of compulsion. It's just a joyful response to God's grace. Grace always produces generosity. Grace always produces generosity. It leads to instinctive, generous, sacrificial, abundant giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that out of his riches he became poor, that so through his poverty you might become rich. We give in response to God's grace. Second, we give trusting in God's grace. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. To follow his flow here, he says, those who sow generously will reap generously. And that's in contrast to doing that sparingly. He's encouraging generosity. And he's saying that generous giving leads to blessing. As the New Radicals said in the 90s, you only get what you give. Now, this isn't saying God promises to give you tenfold back. You hear that in some bad churches. You give £1,000 and God is going to just drop £10,000 back into your lap. That's how this works. That is not what this is saying. Look at what the harvest of this look at what the harvest of this generous sowing is producing. Verse 10. He says it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness. This is why we've always got to keep the Bible in its context, right? Well, we don't just pluck verses out at random. We give, trusting in God's grace to bear fruit in the life of the giver. We give, trusting in God's grace to bear fruit in the life of the giver. Righteousness. Righteousness is about living rightly. It's living in a way that is like God. And so as we give generously for the good of others, we are acting in a way that is like God. We are, as we give generously, we are becoming more and more like he is, the generous giver. The great giver, the giver of life, the giver of mercy, the giver of forgiveness, the giver of grace, the giver of himself. And so as we give generously, we are imaging him. We are being like him. Our hearts are being shaped into the generous love that his heart is. We are generous because he is generous. And as our hearts are changed by him, we give generously. It produces in us a harvest of righteousness. That's the blessing of giving. You get to know more of the heart of God as you give. But also we give generously because we trust God to cover it. We give trusting in the faithfulness of God to be the provider. I remember once being invited out to dinner and the guy said to me, right, well, I'm going to meet you in the Conrad restaurant by Tower Bridge. I didn't know what that was, but I heard Conrad and I heard Tower Bridge and I thought, oh man, that is expensive. And I get there And I get handed the menu, and I'm like, oh, it's really expensive. And he looks up, there was a couple of us, and he says, order what you like. I've got it covered. One of my friends was oysters, Chateaubriand. He was away. He was like, yeah, I'm going to trust that that's what you mean. God says, I've got it covered. We can give generously because we trust his grace to be at work through our generosity so that we don't end up destitute ourselves. You see that in verse 8? God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Did you notice the alls? He's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's supported by the everys of verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now this is about as we abound in good work, as we abound in the good works that God calls us to do. This is about being generous in a way that alleviates the suffering of people in a world cursed by sin. So why do we give at times to the ZPT stuff? Well, because they're affected by drought and by bad government and by difficult economic situations. Those are the impact of sin in the world. We want to help alleviate that. But ultimately, the ultimate alleviation of the effects of the curse of sin in this world is what? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. This is ultimately about people being redeemed in Jesus and being discipled into his likeness. That is the work of the local church. That is the task that the local church has been given. I want you to go and share the gospel so that people are redeemed from their poverty and the curse of this world, and so that they are built up into disciples of Jesus. That is the good work that we are ultimately called to do. And this is about us giving generously to that kingdom work. And as we do it, God says, I've got it covered. So when we put these two things together, when we put responding to the grace of God and trusting in the grace of God, when we put those together, you've got to ask the question, why would you not give generously? Okay, why wouldn't you give generously? Here's some I came up with. The first one is greed. You don't give generously because you want enough money in your bank account so that you can live the life that you want to live, with the experiences that you want to have, with the cars that you want to drive, in the house that you want to live in, enjoying the holidays you want to go on, and that is why you don't give generously. You're hoarding your finances to maintain the lifestyle that this world is making you sin sick with. Greed, indifference. Indifference to others, indifference to the work of the gospel. You are like the opposite of the woman with the perfume. You don't realize that you've been forgiven much, and therefore you don't want to give much. And incidentally, that could be true of our spirits as well as our finances. We don't give graciously to others in our hearts. We lack a generosity of spirit, and so we're very quick to condemn others and get very grumpy with others and withdraw from others because we fail to realize how much grace God pours on us each and every day. How much Jesus had to give to deal with that. Idolatry. Idol of our own comfort, touched on that with greed, but also wanting the security of a savings account, trusting in our prudence rather than God's provision. We're like the opposite of the Macedonian churches. They give beyond their ability. We're saying, no, we've got to make sure that we've secured our ability. or faithlessness. We just don't trust this thing here in 2 Corinthians 9. We don't trust that if I give that, God's gonna supply that. I mean, I've got to tell you, that really challenged me this week. I'm not sure I'm fully in with this promise, right? Even as I preach it to you today, I've got all those voices in my head. This is very impractical. This is not sound financial management. Okay? If you give all of that, what happens when the car breaks down next month? What happens when the roof starts leaking? And reality check, it's really expensive living in London. Now look, God brings responsibilities into our lives that he trusts us to provide for. It could be a husband or a wife, it could be children, it could be aging parents, it could be widowed parents. But I've got to ask myself, as I read this, I'm thinking, am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust him to look after me as I'm generous to others? And are we prepared to do that as a church? Or do we just look at our income expenditure in the general fund and say, well, no, we can't do that? A conversation with a church leader yesterday. He said, if you knew the deficit we were predicting this year. But they actually planned to have a really big deficit. Well, that's irresponsible. Is it? Or are they saying, no, we really need to do this. We really think this is what God is calling us to do. We really think that this is for the good of the gospel. And therefore, we're going to do it and trust that God's going to provide for it. Or are we going to go, ooh, but what if the roof needs replacing in the next 5 years? Are we only attempting safe and small things for God because we actually have really small thoughts about God? Jesus said, how we use our money reveals a lot about our hearts. It reveals our desires, where we want to spend money. It reveals our security, where what we're trusting in. I heard someone this week teaching on this passage say, God will never call you to be a giver of something that he will not supply. He will never call you to be a giver of something he will not supply. He is the all-sufficient, generous God. So we can be the giver he intends us to be. We can trust in his grace to us as we respond generously to his grace in us. And you know, God loves it when we do it. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because as we give generously, people see God's generosity through us. And when they see how generous he is, they will praise him for it. Verse 11, look at verse 11 there of chapter 9. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? Thanksgiving to God. It goes on, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of what? Thanks to God. Do you see, when you give generously and people receive that generosity and they are struck by that generosity, you say, well, do you know, God has been so generous to me. And he's asked me to be generous to you. I give because God gave me more than anything else in the world. He gave me Jesus. And I trust him because he gave me Jesus to give me everything I need so I can be generous to you. And when people hear that and they see that generosity and it helps them to see that actually this is God being generous to me through you, they give thanks to him. Their heart is overwhelmed with thankfulness to a God who is so generous that they can't help but be thankful to him. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. There's generosity to the one who gave. but more than that, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. And as if to prove the point, Paul gives thanks to God. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. I mean, there's a motive to give, isn't it? That as you give, what's the result? Thankful people everywhere. As we give, we are in a room full of people who are going, wow, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful to you, but I'm even more thankful to God. Okay, you say, so let's land this. What do we do? Let me suggest what we don't do, what this isn't, what we're not to do. I would suggest that the right response to this is not to look at your income and expenditure and go, right, that's my income. This is everything I've got to pay. Here's the little bit I've got left over, so I'm going to give a little bit of what I've got left over to God. If that's what you're thinking, this goes up on YouTube Monday or Tuesday. Can you rewatch it again, please, because you've missed the point, all right? It is not just going, oh, I've been made to feel a little bit guilty today that I've not given, so let me just chuck some money at the church today and I'll forget about it again for the next year. And also, it's not just going, oh, no, right, well, I better throw everything into the church bank account. Now, this here is thoughtful, stretching, sacrificial, trusting generosity. So maybe you're new to the church. Maybe you're new to church in general. You didn't realize all of this. You didn't know that that's how the church operates. Let me encourage you. There are forms on the back desk. Pick one up. Go home. Think through this and decide how much you're going to give. But maybe for all of us today, we can just use this as a prompt, an opportunity to reflect on how generous Jesus is to us and therefore how generous we want to be back to him. And Paul tells us how we should do this. Okay, so for you guys who are still screaming in your head, just give me a number. Verse 7, chapter 9, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or compulsion or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul says, go reflect on his goodness. Work it out with him. Decide what you're going to do. Give and be joyful. Shall we pray? Lord God, we ask that you would help us to see the depths of your rich love for us in Jesus. We can never fully get to the bottom of that balance sheet. We can never really mine the depths of the gold mine that is your grace. And we just pray you'd help us to see it more. Not simply so that we can decide how much money to give, but just because we want to rejoice in Jesus and his generosity to us. To know that in whatever's gone on in our lives this week, whether we're struggling with our sin or whether we're struggling with the impact of sin in our lives, whether it's we're struggling spiritually or even some of us are struggling financially, Lord, please help us first and foremost to know that we are loved abundantly, generously by you. Your love covers over all our sin. And your love means that we are secure for eternity. And that you will give us what we need for each day as it comes. Lord, some of us are going to be tested this week. There's going to be the unexpected bill. There's going to be the contract that gets terminated. There's going to be the job that we really needed that we didn't get. Lord, whatever it is, bring us back to this moment where we have been reminded that we are rich in Jesus, and that you will supply all that you need for the work that you call us to do, even when that's on a knife edge. Give us faith to believe and faith to call out to you. But Lord, also we've prayed this morning for the way that you've supplied the needs of this church through these past 89 years. Please, we ask, continue to supply all that we need to do the things you call us to do through the people that you have called into your kingdom out of an abundance of your generous grace in Jesus. We ask and pray in his name. Amen.